Lord Jesus. Just give me some kind of sign. Show me something unique that's just for me. Then I'll believe. Then I'll trust you. Then I'll start reading my Bible and I'll start going to church. Oh Lord, if you'll just do something that's spectacular and miraculous, something that will prove your claims to me, then I'll give my life to you. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say something like that. The problem is those kinds of statements rarely indicate that a person is being drawn by the Holy Spirit to seek God. In most cases, when you hear that kind of language, it's an excuse. If God will do what I ask, if He'll perform some party tricks that please me or meet my immediate need, then I will reward Him by believing. And that's what's almost always behind this. It is the notion that God should provide you the signs you want rather than the signs He's already given. And if God doesn't submit to your whims, then, well, you want nothing to do with Him. James Boyce is correct when he writes, if God decided to give the whole world a sign about Jesus, He could arrange the stars and the sky to spell out, Jesus is my only begotten Son. And if God did that, the people would simply say, what caused that anomaly in the stars? How can we explain that? There must be a scientific explanation. And Boyce is right. No one would believe a message written in the stars any more than they believe a message written in the Bible if their hearts are hard, if they're part of a wicked and adulterous generation, and therefore simply don't wish to believe. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see that the Pharisees threw this out as an excuse. And there's much to learn in the way our Lord responded to them. But before we open up His Word, let's ask Him to bless our study. Let's pray. Father God, bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing, the responding to Your Word. Bless it, O God, with Your power, Your Spirit, that it might bring about Your good purposes. What a comfort we have in knowing that Your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes Your purpose. We trust it will this day. Bless our study then. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 38 to 45. Matthew, chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of our God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were furiously backpedaling after their verbal sparring with Jesus. He had nailed them on their legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath. In public, no less, Jesus made it clear that these I-dotting, T-crossing, rule-making, tradition-loving Pharisees were wrong where the Sabbath was concerned. Certainly, it was good to do, it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But this public humiliation was more than they intended to tolerate. From that point forward, they were committed to destroying him. And after Jesus cast a demon out of a man on the Sabbath, and people began to wonder, could this really be the Messiah? The Pharisees knew they had to ramp up their game. So they tried to explain away his miracles by saying he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And once more, the reply of the Lord Jesus humiliated them, as he demonstrated that such an explanation for his miracles was both absurd and contradictory. But they simply dug their heels in and tried to come at Jesus from a different direction, this time wanting him to perform a sign. Glance down again in verse 38. The Word of God says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, before we jump in to this text, I want to make a couple brief comments. A person who's being genuinely drawn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit could legitimately have lots of questions. And there's going to be lots of stuff they don't understand. They might be struggling with things that they've read in the Bible, with things they've heard from God's people, with things they've experienced in the church, with all sorts of misconceived ideas about the gospel and biblical Christianity. And like children, they might be constantly asking, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why? And you know, I hope by the grace of God, if we encounter that, we'll respond with grace and patience and tenderness, to labor with such a person to help them grow in their knowledge of God's Word and to lead them forward through long-suffering discipleship. May I just say, when you're regenerated, God doesn't plant the Westminster Standards in your head or the three forms of unity. It's like, wow, I've always wanted to memorize it. No, it doesn't happen. We need to demonstrate a long suffering in our discipleship. Now, the reason I make those comments is because we have to recognize that's not at all what Jesus is dealing with. He's not responding to a genuine inquiry. And his response shouldn't be misperceived as unduly harsh or filled with anger. The Pharisees and the scribes weren't interested in Christ's claims. They weren't interested in his true identity. They wanted to murder him. And when they said, "Teacher, we want a sign from you," they wanted to be confirmed in their unbelief. They were trying to prove him wrong. I mean, think about this, dear ones. Jesus, by this time, had performed countless signs and miracles. That wasn't a dispute. But the religious leaders knew the effect that was having on the people. Again, they were asking, could this be the son of David? That's what precipitated their decision to destroy Jesus. Those are the kind of questions that, should they take hold, it could have challenged the Pharisees and scribes' authority and their power structure. And they weren't willing to let that go. Over in John 11, we're told that after Jesus raised Lazarus, these leaders convened a council. And listen to what they said in John 11, verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see, they knew Jesus was doing wonderful things. They knew he was doing supernatural and miraculous things. And they knew if he continued, many, many poor people might believe in him. They had no reason to doubt him. They had no reason to reject him, except that he posed a threat to their religious establishment. And they wanted to remain the men in power. And another very interesting thing that's right in our text before us. Didn't these same men just say that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? And wasn't that making the people believe he might be the Messiah? So when they ask for a sign, what do they want? Another sign from Beelzebub? Another demonstration of power by the prince of demons that could potentially lead his fellow Jews away? Now the point of their question, their desire for a sign, is clear. It was filled with deceit and hypocrisy. And they simply had no interest in the true identity of Jesus. Their concern was in self-interest. So the Lord Jesus is not being harsh. He's not angry. He simply has no intention of validating their sinful request. And in verses 39 and 40, he says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, one of the first things we have to notice with this is that Jesus regards Jonah as a historical person, and he interprets the narrative of Jonah as actual history. For Jesus, it's not an allegory, it's not a myth that might contain some spiritual truth, it's history. And most of you probably know this, Jonah has been a favorite target of post-Enlightenment Bible critics. And skeptics and scoffers have a field day with this, using all kinds of rationalistic arguments to attack the book of Jonah. You know a man can't survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Well, yeah, but that's the point. It's a miracle. And even some Bible commentators and preachers who claim to believe the Bible's God's Word suggest the whole thing is just myth, to teach us spiritual lessons. But here's the problem. Jesus accepts it as history. And unless Jesus is wrong, the account of Jonah is historical narrative, not mere symbolism. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees want a sign. And here it is. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what you get. Just as he was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. Just as Jonah preached repentance to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man has come to preach repentance of his kingdom, into his kingdom. Now, of course, Jesus is assuming they know the story of Jonah, as they surely did. Most of you know the story well. I'm sure he was a prophet that God sent to Nineveh to announce judgment that would fall on them in 40 days. But Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't like the people in Nineveh. And he knew that God's gracious and merciful. And he didn't want to preach to them because he didn't want them to repent. So when God told him to go, he got on the first ship he could find sailing in the other direction. But you all remember what happened. God caused a great storm in the sea and Jonah ended up being tossed overboard. But God's purposes can't be thwarted. And instead of drowning, God sent this great fish to swallow him. And 3 days later, spit him out on dry land. That's the story. That's the story. And Jesus is saying, there's your sign. You want a sign? This is it. And do we understand what the sign is ultimately? What Jesus is describing is his death. And then 3 days later, his resurrection. Or if I may say it this way, Jesus is telling them, you want the greatest sign of all. You want to know who I am. You want to know why I'm here. You want to understand the purpose of my ministry. You want to know the authority I have. You want to know what I'm capable of doing. Well, here's your sign. Look at the cross and look at the empty tomb. And that's your answer. That gives you all you need and all you're going to get. Because every other miracle that Jesus performed was to validate those two great works. His death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection from the grave to overcome death. This is the sign they were to have. And they would stand justified or condemned based on their relationship to this sign. You see, dear ones, one of the things Jesus is teaching us is the sufficiency of Scripture as a testimony of His saving work. Even to these self-righteous and self-indulgent Pharisees. And it addresses those who might say to us, well, you know, if Jesus just did this thing, or he just did that other thing, or if he just jumped through the hoops that I've made for him to jump through, he just would do those things. And I'd believe. But that's simply not the case. This was their sign. This is our sign. It's the preeminent sign. If they don't get this one, the others will be missed. Of course, one of the best examples of this is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? You know the story. It's found in Luke 16. There's this rich fellow who had every luxury that you could imagine on this side of glory, but he dies and he goes to hell. And then there's this other man who's desperately poor. His name was Lazarus. He made his living by begging. He had a terrible life, but when he died, he went to heaven. And there's a conversation between this rich man who was in agony and Abraham, Father Abraham. And listen how that conversation unfolds in verses 27 through 31 of Luke 16. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You hear what Abraham's saying? It doesn't matter who's sent. It doesn't matter what they see. It doesn't matter if they can perform a miracle. It doesn't matter if they can prove that they performed a miracle. In the end, if they don't believe God's word, there's no hope. There's no hope. They said to Jesus, teacher, give us a sign. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you want a sign? It's coming. It'll be on Mount Calvary. It'll be on the cross, where I die for the sins of my people. All of my people. It'll be on the cross where I take the just punishment that God's people deserve upon myself. And then I pay the ultimate wage for sin by dying. You want a sign? Look to the cross. You want a sign? Wait 3 days. Because I'm going to burst up out of that tomb. That's your sign. If you don't believe that, you're not going to believe a word I say or a thing I do. Christ is teaching us the sufficiency of His Word to communicate the saving gospel. And if I may just say, practically speaking, the church doesn't need signs and miracles to function and grow and thrive and be a witness to the world around us. We need a clear understanding and a clear expression of the gospel. That's what we need. That's the power of God unto salvation. And the greatest miracle since Christ's resurrection is rebirth. When a person's born again, you want a miracle, there it is. Can God heal my bad toe? Oh, yes. Can He heal serious things like cancer and heart disease? Absolutely. But a real miracle is when God takes somebody who's dead in their sin and trespasses, makes them alive in Christ Jesus. That's a miracle. That ought to be the one we're praying for the most. And pray for it with the knowledge that where God works that miracle is where His Word is proclaimed and His gospel is going forward. People don't need better health. They need to be confronted with their sin. They don't need better life situations. Primarily, they don't need primarily more security in their homes and their finances. They need eternal security. That means being confronted with their sin and confronted with God's remedy. And the only remedy is the gospel. The gospel offers hope to helpless sinners. And the resurrection vanquishes the paralyzing fear of death. That's the sign that we ought to be pointing people to. The cross and the empty tomb. And the gospel necessarily calls men to faith and repentance. And while Jesus' words are meant to be a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, make no mistake, He's proclaiming His gospel to them. Listen to verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. It's really hard for us to put into context how much the Jews despised Gentiles. Maybe a tragic context would be the events that took place this past week in South Carolina. A horrible act of sinful violence based on racism. Well, the Jews simply couldn't stand the Gentiles. They had a strict, institutionalized form of racism. And Jesus says something remarkable. On the day of judgment, those men from Nineveh, those Assyrians, those Gentiles, they will be raised up when you're raised up. And they'll judge you. They're believers. You're not. I mean, had you been a Jew and you'd been following Jesus at this point and you expected Him to say something like this, you would have at least thought He would say, well, you know, on the last day of judgment, Isaiah will be raised up with you, and or Elijah will be. No, the Ninevites. And Jesus is saying the Ninevites, they had no heavenly signs. They didn't see all the things that I've done. They didn't have an opportunity to even witness the miracles. What they got was simple, straightforward preaching, repentance from a prophet who didn't even want to be there because he didn't like them. And yet they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, why is Jesus pressing this message of repentance? Because as I said when I read the law, the Pharisees were incredible in their hubris to think that they could manage sin, that they could keep it under control, that they could make their own rules and regulations that would be so good and so helpful that they didn't have to worry about breaking God's law and they didn't need to repent. And Jesus is saying, oh, but you do, or the Ninevites will stand in judgment over you on the last day. Because sin management doesn't work. It's never worked. It didn't work for the Pharisees. It doesn't work for those who think they can just become better and better people. It never works. Something sovereign and glorious has to happen to change a person. And when that change takes place, there'll be repentance and faith. There'll be a turning from your old life and sin and a turning to Christ with the empty hand of faith. And apart from that work, all the person is left with is sin management. And Jesus is saying, sin management won't work for you. You may be able to quote Leviticus, as most of them undoubtedly could, believe it or not. But you need repentance. And the Ninevites repented. And then he gives a second example in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. This is a little bit more of a sting. Because not only is this a Gentile. Now, this is speaking of the queen of Sheba, certainly from 1 Kings 10. But this is a woman. And the Pharisees really didn't have much respect for women. But she had heard about the wisdom of Solomon and she was so captivated by it that she traveled probably 600 miles or so to hear him. And when she heard him, she said, blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the covenant God. And Jesus is saying, yes, this Gentile woman, she will be there on the day of judgment. She'll be standing over you because you think you can manage sin. You think you can accomplish righteousness through moral reform. And it can't happen. And that's what I think is meant by these enigmatic verses 43 through 45. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds home. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be also with this wicked generation. See that language, wicked generation? You go back, you see it in verse 38. Matthew's telling us this whole unit of thought hangs together. So, who is this wicked generation? Well, it's the Pharisees. It's those who are trusting, right, that they can manage sin, that they can accomplish righteousness through moral reform, right? And that fits the context of these difficult verses. What's Jesus saying to them? Oh, perhaps a Pharisee would have heard Jesus and say, okay, I'm not interested in who he is. I'm not interested in this sign of Jonah. But he does really make me want to try a little harder to be righteous. He makes me want to clean myself up a little bit, get a little more squared away. Maybe, you know what, I got some ideas. Let's write some new rules. And Jesus is saying, no. If there's no repentance, you may be able to pull yourself up a little bit. You may be able to clean the inside of the house a little bit. It may even be swept and put in order. Dutch clean, by golly. But if it's not replaced with something substantive, it's wide open. I've had this conversation with my dear brother Keith many times. And we both agree on this. There are so many ministries that seek to help people who suffer with addiction to drugs, to alcohol. There's so many programs, 12 steps here, these things. Listen, the degree to which those things are helpful, I'm thankful. They make better fathers better. A sober father, a sober mother is better than a drunk father and a drunk mother. A sober neighbor is better than a drunk neighbor. I get it. But if something substantial isn't replaced as they clean themselves up, and the only thing substantial enough to fix that kind of mess is the gospel, they're likely going to fall. And they're likely going to fall hard. That's why we've sought to support mercy ministries that truly are gospel focused. Because even if a ministry can help a person beat an addiction to alcohol, that's going to be of little consolation to enter hell as a sober man. I think that's what he's getting at here when Jesus said the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it's not just those people who suffer with those kinds of things. It's our neighbors. It's our neighbors who have perfect lawns and perfect children. And they've done all these things right. They've listened to Dave Ramsey. They're debt free. Oh my goodness. They're good folks. They've morally reformed themselves to near perfection. They haven't repented and believed on this Jesus. There's no hope. There's a sign for them, for sure. There's a sign that they can look at and be saved. It's the cross. And it's the empty tomb. Well, I want to briefly draw your attention to one more important matter. And I'm going to work through this quick because time is ticking. When we're reading and interpreting God's Word, we always want to first figure out what the author intended to communicate to the original audience. And we know Matthew was writing with a Jewish audience in mind, and his passion was to make it clear that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. But let's think that through a bit in regards to what we've studied so far in Matthew 12, because this former tax collector provides a powerful apologetic. You remember what the title Christ means? It's the New Testament rendering of Messiah or Messiah. It means the anointed one. The Christ, the Messiah, is necessarily the one who's especially anointed by God. And here's an important question for you. Matthew's writing to Jews. And if you were to think back in the Old Testament, what were the three main offices where a person needed to be anointed to serve in? To the priesthood, to be a prophet, and to be a king, right? Every Jew understood that the Messiah would fulfill these three offices. Look what he's telling us about Jesus. Back in verse 6, Jesus says about himself, "Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple." Jesus is greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood. And glance at the end of verse 41. Indeed, a prophet greater than Jonah is here. He's greater than the Old Testament prophet. And you likely get where I'm going with this, but also look there at the end of verse 42. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. A king. Jesus is greater. He's a greater priest. He's a greater prophet. He's a greater king. He is the hope. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the Messiah of God. And dear ones, he's our Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he reveals God to us. As our priest, he reconciles us to God and makes intercession for us. As our king, he rules and reigns over us with his word and his spirit. And this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, he says, look at this sign. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. This is yours because you are his. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, O God, for the great message of salvation that Christ proclaimed. We thank you for the gospel, that it has the power to save. As we come to this table, help us not to come as those who think we need moral reformation, but those who need grace-powered transformation. And may Christ be exalted. We ask this in his name. Amen.